Well, we're continuing our series called Adventure, and what we're doing is we're looking at the Christmas story and how God uses even the most difficult and chaotic of situations to accomplish his plan in and through people's lives. Now, I've read through the Christmas story several times, and here's my biggest problem with it, is that I've got a life plan for myself. Like, I've sat down and thought about this sucker. Like, I've got goals and strategies for 2020. I've got a vision for 5 years, a vision for 10 years, a vision for 20 years. Like, I've got a life plan. And the reality is that every single person here has a life plan, whether it's intentional or not. We all have a vision in our minds of how we believe life should go. For many of us, it looks something like, you know, this is the person I'm going to get married to. This is the amount of kids we're going to have. This is the college. This is the kind of house. This is the salary or the job. This is how retirement is going to look. This is the bucket list and all the places that I'm going to go. We all have a life plan in our lives. And what happens, though, is what happens when life doesn't fit our life plan? What happens when we get a curveball in life? See, we've just a human nature, we've got this irresistible desire for everything in life to fit and for everything in life to make sense and to everything to have order. And so when you face a big tragedy in your life or you're facing something that causes just this extraordinary amount of pain, there's something in us that just wants to figure it out. Where is this supposed to hang in my life? What am I supposed to do with this? Where is this supposed to go when there's this chaos in my life? I mean, think about this, like you get sick one day and it's unexpected and it's a part of nobody's life plan to get sick and to get a negative doctor's report. And we plan to grow up and to grow old and to retire and to be healthy and have no limitations on our body. But what happens when we get sick and all of a sudden there's this chaotic element that's entered into us and it's messing with our life plan? Or think about this, that you're a career person and maybe even your job or your company made a position for you because you're so good at it. And then all of a sudden you get laid off and you're one of the tens of thousands of people that's without work. And all of a sudden you're the person that was never supposed to be without work. And all of a sudden you don't have work. And like, God, what am I supposed to do with this? And we're trying to figure out how it's supposed to make sense. And not only does it not make sense and not only does it not fit, but we don't want it a part of our life. See, every single one of us, we've got a life plan. We've got a vision for how we believe our life should go. And all of this, and all that we experience on just a very deep personal level, collides with the Christmas story because Christmas story in many ways epitomizes life plans being disrupted, often dramatically. And so what I want to do with our time together this morning is I want to read a portion of the Christmas story. I want us to come around and talk about this idea of planning and talk about how it connects with every single one of our lives. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And as you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for us because what we need this morning is a word from the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just come before you and we thank you for this church. And we admit and we want to posture ourselves in a way that we can hear your voice and what you have for us. We thank you that your love for every single person that's in this room is incredible and absolutely amazing. And so we ask that you would speak to us and that we would hear your word and that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And just a couple of geographical references there. It says Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Nazareth was a tiny little village in the middle of Galilee. And if you think geographically, Israel's kind of a long strip and Galilee's to the north and Samaria's in the middle and in the south is Judea and in the middle of that is Jerusalem. And so Galilee in those days was kind of a region that everybody else looked down upon. It was a place that was kind of backwater, kind of uneducated. And I'm not saying this is how it is, but kind of how media portrays Appalachia. So kind of like uneducated, backwater, kind of hillbilly-ish. They had their own accent. scent, their own food, their own tastes, everything like that. And not only was it kind of seen as uneducated, but also was seen as kind of unholy. It was largely influenced by Gentiles. And so Galilee was kind of the lowest of the low. Nobody really wanted to live in Nazareth, and yet God sends and starts this incredible move in a place called Nazareth. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. It says, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who is a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So the two main characters of the story are Joseph and Mary. And so Joseph, what do we know about Joseph? Joseph was likely a teenage man at this point. He was a carpenter. Very likely he was very poor. And it also says that he was from the kingly line of David. So centuries before, his great ancestor was the King David. It's going to be significant. Take note of that. Mary, they probably likely meet when they're very young. Think about Nazareth. It was a town of probably 50 to 200 people. So there's not a whole lot of marrying options. And so Joseph and Mary probably meet when they're very young. There's no OkCupid or Match.com. And so probably very young, they're little, they meet. And Mary at this point, she's probably about 12 years old. Now we know this culturally speaking is that girls in that culture could be betrothed, which is kind of like a year-long engagement process, by the age 12 and be married by 13. And so for those of you that have ever been 12 to 13, teenage girl, or you've had one in your house, just let that add a little bit of flavor to this story, okay? So you've got this young teenage girl, and we in our culture don't even trust teenagers, even when they're 17, to drive without a person, even with a seatbelt and an airbag, and yet God comes to this junior high girl. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You know, that word for favor is literally the word that we get for grace. Undeserved favor. Unmerited love. In other words, the message that this angel has for Mary is that God has favored you. That God has chosen you. That God has looked over the earth, Mary, and he has favored you. This word for favor, it describes the essence of how every single one of us is saved by God's grace. That we are loved by God's grace, that we are embraced by God's grace. See, Mary was chosen by God to be a recipient of grace. And the truth is that's true for every single one of us that's a follower of Jesus, that we're chosen by God to receive grace, that God's favor is upon us. Would you just receive that this morning, that God's favor is upon you today? And so for me as a follower of Jesus, I have received God's grace, that God's favor is upon my life. For you as a follower of Jesus, that God has favored you. His grace is upon your life. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. And so when we read through this story, the first question that comes up was what was so special about Mary that God would look over the earth and favor Mary as her chosen one? And the truth is that the reason that God favored Mary is because God is good, not because of Mary. That God could have looked down and said, you know what, I'm going to pick an affluent young man or young woman who can raise the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, in a palace with the greatest of education and the greatest of teachers and the greatest of experiences. And yet the message that Gabriel gives to Mary is, I'm choosing you who are living in Nazareth of Galilee. And this is amazing to me. See, this is why we hate religion. Because religion is all of the things that you have to do to make yourself right before God. It's all the places you have to go and the rituals you have to follow and all the things that you've got to do to make your way to God. But Christianity is all about God favoring you by his grace because it's a gift, not anything that you could do. It's about taking nobody from nowhere and giving them his grace and his favor. And that's Mary this morning, and that's you this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. The Greek word for afraid, when the angel says, do not be afraid, it's the Greek word phobu. It's where we get our English word phobia. In other words, it means don't be terrorized. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Don't be so scared that you're going to run away from this message. What's interesting about this is typically when we think about angels, we think about, you know, commercials and movies or whatever, and they're kind of like these little baby, bald, fat, chubby things that are floating on clouds with like a toy bow and arrow sort of thing. But in the Bible, when it depicts angels, they were these mighty, majestic, warrior-like creatures that usually when they appeared to somebody, their first words were, wait, don't die. Like, that's how terrifying they were. But what's interesting to me about this is that Mary's more troubled by what the angel is saying than by his actual presence. Mary's sitting there, she's trying to wrap her head around the fact that she, a teenage girl in Nazareth, could be favored by God. She's still trying to figure this out. How could I be the one that God is favoring? Like, who am I? I'm a teenage girl living in the lowest of the low, kind of this backwater area. Who am I that God would say, you are favored by God? And I'd love to stop there and ask you, do you believe what God says about you? All of the things that God says about you, and we wrestle with this, and Mary's wrestling with this, the fact that God says that he has chosen you, that God loves you, that God has adopted you, that God pursues you, that God has set you aside and called you to be holy, that you are an ambassador of Christ, that you are a king and priest of Christ. Do you actually believe that? Or are you like Mary, are you sitting there wondering, like, what does that mean? Like, how could God say that of me? Something to consider. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, it says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And Jesus means God saves, which means that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Verse 32, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Next verse, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end. So there's just this beautiful passage that tells us all about Jesus. We call this a Christological passage, all about how we understand Jesus. What's it tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that all of the things that had been foretold and prophesied for thousands of years about the coming of the Messiah was being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. That means that this sets him apart from all others. And not only that, but Jesus being the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, was a huge political claim. Because in that day, the center of the empire was Rome, and the center of Rome was the Caesar, the empire, or the emperor. And the emperor called himself Lord and the Son of God. And so by Jesus saying he's the Son of God and receiving that title, there's a huge threat now, places Jesus at huge direct conflict with Rome. Not only that, but Gabriel goes on to speak of him as the recipient of the throne of his father David. So the Messiah was expected to be of David's line, this kingly line, something prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. And then the third thing is that it shows us that his kingdom is never ending. The messianic expectation in that day was that the Messiah would come and his reign would last for a limited amount of time. But this tells us that his reign lasts forever. And so you put all this together. You've got the conception of a baby. You've got the power of God. You've got the challenge of all human empires. You can see why this Christmas message was explosive in that day. And so you can imagine, like, Mary's hearing this for the first time. And so she's got a question. And here's her question. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. She says, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, Mary's response is really important. Pastor Jake looked last week at the high priest Zechariah, and the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said that your wife Elizabeth is going to be pregnant, give birth to a son. And Zechariah's response was not great. His response was basically, you know, how can this be? My wife is old. I don't know if you know how this works, but old people don't have babies. And so Zechariah just talks too much. But Mary's response is different. She doesn't have unbelief like Zechariah. She just has questions. And I think some of us are here this morning, and you would say that you have questions. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, he rose again, but I've got questions about the details of faith. And I've even met with people that think that their questions disqualify them from following Jesus and being a Christian. And I'll tell you this morning that there's a difference between questions and unbelief. Now, unbelief says this. Unbelief says, I don't believe that God will do it. A question, though, says, I believe that he'll do it. I'm just wondering how he's going to do it. Unbelief says things like, you know, I don't believe that Jesus is God's son, born of a virgin, died and rose again. Questions say, I believe it. I just don't understand how it all happened. Unbelief says that God is not good, that I'm in control, that I'm on my own. But questions say, I believe God is good, even though my circumstances are not. I'm just wondering how God is going to work all this out for my good. Unbelief says God will not provide for me, but belief or questions say, I don't know how he's going to provide, but God is my provider, therefore I will step out in faith. See, unbelief is anxious and stressed and overwhelmed and doubting, but questions say, hey, I don't get it. I'd like to get it, but I'm able to rest in your promises because my confidence is in God's faithfulness and not in my circumstances. See, perfect faith is not faith that does not ask questions. If you're taking notes, write this in. Perfect faith is faith that moves us to trust in God's plan, even though we don't understand it. God, I don't understand what you're doing in the midst of this, but I'm still able to rest in your promises and in your faithfulness. It says, I'm going to trust you and step out even in the midst of all of these things. So I'll tell you this morning, Christianity is certainly big enough for your questions. In fact, Anselm, who was one of our early church fathers, he called this faith seeking understanding. In other words, faith always comes, or understanding always comes after you step out in faith. Understanding always comes after faith. It means I don't have to have all of the answers before I can step out in faith. It means I believe it, I'm trying to understand it, I'm going to take a step out of faith, and that's exactly what Mary models for us this morning. See, Mary doesn't demonstrate unbelief. She doesn't argue with God. She doesn't say, hey, I don't know if you understand how biology works, Gabriel. She doesn't express unbelief. She just asks a question. I believe this can happen. I'm just wondering how it's going to happen. That's a question. And to answer a question, this is the same question many people have asked throughout the centuries, is how exactly is that possible? How can a virgin have a child? And a response to her question, this is what Gabriel says in verse 35. It says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The key to understanding this verse is understanding the word overshadow. Overshadow, it's used only 5 times in all of the New Testament. And anytime a word is used very seldom, it gives more power and more meaning to it. It's used 5 times. 3 of the times are used of the transfiguration passage in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus takes James and John and Peter up to the top of the mountain. He's meeting with Moses and Elijah, and he's transfigured before them, and Peter begins to talk like he usually does, and it says the presence of God overshadowed them, and their voice from the cloud says, this is my son, listen to him. So that's 3 out of the 5. The 4th reference is in Acts chapter 5, where Peter, God is using Peter so miraculously that as he's walking and his shadow passes by people, they're miraculously healed. And then the 5th time is this reference here. What this tells us is that God's overshadowing presence always brings and accomplishes his plan. That God himself, the creator, will surround Mary so completely with his presence and sovereign power. In other words, this is just simply a miracle. There's no sexuality. There's no chemical biology. It's just the God who spoke the world into existence with his word is the same God that enables this miracle to happen. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 36 says this. It says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her 6th month. And this is a great line. It says, for nothing is impossible with God. Would you say that with me this morning? For nothing is impossible with God. Some of you came in here this morning, you've got a situation that's complicated. You've got a circumstance that you're in. You've got a difficulty. You've got a dream you've been pressing into, or a prayer request you've been longing to see fulfilled. And you need to say this and allow the level of your faith to arise. Let's say this together. For nothing is impossible with God. Let me ask you this morning, do you actually believe that? That nothing is impossible with God. That God can create something out of nothing. That God can create everything out of nothing. That God can take an elderly woman like Elizabeth and open her womb. That God can take a virgin like Mary and give her a son. That God can take on human flesh in the person of Jesus, live a life, be crucified and die, and 3 days later raise himself up from the dead. That he can hear your prayers and answer your prayers and all of these things. He can forgive your sins, past, present, and future. You know why? Because nothing is impossible with God. See, this is why Advent is an adventure. Because you may be in a season or in a situation or a thought process that may seem overwhelming, and you're wondering, you're saying, God, this doesn't line up with my life plan. This doesn't line up with my vision for my future. But it's going to allow you to realign yourself to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I believe that you are doing something powerful in the midst of all of this, because nothing is impossible with God. See, I've known couples, and one of the spouses committed adultery multiple times, got addicted to drugs. They were headed for a nasty divorce, and Jesus intersected their lives. And this man repented, and he got help from medical help, and they were reconciled together. And because of the power of Jesus, they're now serving Jesus in ministry with a passion. You know why? Because nothing is impossible with God. I've known people that have got a negative doctor's report. They got a terrible report, and they were overwhelmed by fear and dread of the unknown, and they chose to worship God in the midst of the worst circumstance possible, and they moved from fear to faith, and God healed them. You want to know why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Let me ask you this morning, what's the situation that you're in where you need to say, I don't know how God is going to do this, but I know that God will do this? That this may not be part of the plan for my life, but I trust that God's plan for my life is even better. Where do you need to do that this morning? Luke chapter 1, verse 38, it continues, it says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. Here's this simple woman, teenage girl, from a simple town with a simple yet sincere faith. She knows very little. Culturally speaking, it's very likely that she's illiterate, that she's got very little to no formal education, which means she can't read the Hebrew scriptures. Which means the only scriptures that she knows is what she's learned from going to synagogue, and she's just treasured these things in her heart. But you want to know one thing that she does have? Man, this girl's got some faith. She believes what God says. And there are many of us that have got far more information and education than Mary, and we've got far less faith from it. Some of us think, you know, I need to learn a lot more, and maybe you do, but first things first is you've got to actually believe what God says in your life. You've got to actually apply what God has spoken to your life. See, Mary knows very little, but she trusts every single word that God has spoken to her. And so because of that, because she's treasured this word in her heart, she's ready. And she responds, she says, I'll do whatever. I am the Lord's servant, which means whatever God wants me to do is exactly what I want to do. Wherever God wants me to go is exactly where I want to go. Whatever change of plans God has for my life, that's exactly what I want for my life, because she trusts God. And I'll say this, that many of us, we've got our life so charted out for ourselves. And what we do is we script this beautiful life plan, and then we present it to God and say, God, would you bless my plan? And at some point in your life and following Jesus, God is going to come to you and say, my plans are higher than your plans. And God is going to speak to you, and he says, I'm going to have something different for you, and you need to be ready for it. I'm going to call you to take a step that you weren't planning on taking. It's not part of that life plan. And I'm going to call you and invite you to go somewhere that you weren't planning on going. It's not a part of your life plan. And here's a great opportunity for us to see whether we've got a trust and faith in God, is how do you react when God changes your plans? When there's a curveball in life, when something difficult or painful happens to your life, how do you respond? Is it, why God, why God, why God? Or is it, God, this is terrible, and I don't know what's going on in the midst of it, but I trust that you've got a great plan for my life in and through it. Here's our example this morning. We've got a faith-filled teenage girl, and I'm sure she had a plan. She's going to marry Joseph. She's going to wear a dress that fits, and they're going to have a great wedding ceremony, and they're going to have lots of babies, and people are going to say great things about them. And then an angel shows up and says, I've got a new life plan for you. You're going to have a child, and everybody's going to think that it's out of wedlock. And Joseph's not going to believe you for a season, and he's going to seriously consider divorcing you. And now Mary's beginning to think, if that's true, if people think I've committed adultery because of this, then the law says that I'm to be brought out in the public square, to be stripped naked, dressed in rags, and to be abused verbally and physically so all the women can learn this is what happens to an adulteress. And if it's not that, it'll be something worse. They'll take me out to a hill, they'll throw me down, they'll crush me with rocks, because that's what the law says you do with an adulteress. And what's amazing to this is that in the context of all of that, Mary just says, well, whatever the Lord wants, that's what I want for my life. That I love him, I trust him, and I'm a servant of the Lord, so says this junior high little girl. See, so Mary is so willing to let go of her comfort and her security and her identity and her reputation and her marriage, and she doesn't even blink. It's instantaneous. In the midst of all of this, she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Whatever he wants for my life is what I want for my life. And this simple act of trust in God's plans for her life propels forward the greatest act of love in the history of the world. See, perfect faith is not faith that doesn't ask questions. Perfect faith is faith that moves us to trust in God's plan even though we don't understand it. And I know that there are many of us here that are in the midst of a circumstance or a situation. You don't understand it. Maybe some of you are experiencing pain. You're experiencing doubt. You're experiencing frustration. And the invitation for every single one of us, and I think the invitation that God is giving us, is to move to a place of trust even in the midst of all of this. Let me ask you this morning. Can you say like Mary, I'm your servant? And it's not my plan, it's your plan, it's not my life, it's your life to use as you would. And so what that means is whether I'm sick or healthy, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm single or married, whether I'm barren or fertile, whether I'm a failure or a success, my response in the midst of all of this is, Jesus, I am your servant, whatever you want to do with my life. And my prayer for us as a church and as individuals, that every single one of us would be brought to a place and we would be able to say, God, in the midst of all of this, I may not understand it. I may have questions about it, but I'm choosing to trust you in the midst of it. I want to give every single one of us to make that commitment this morning. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?